If you have your Bibles with you, you'd like to follow along. I want to go to the book of 1 Thessalonians this morning. This epistle has been on my mind quite a bit lately, and so I don't know how much time we'll spend in the next week or two or coming weeks, but one of the reasons that this epistle has been on my mind is the church that Paul is writing to, the church at Thessalonica. As you look at the New Testament, this church, Paul has more positive things, it seems, to say about this church and to this church than perhaps in any of the other epistles that he writes. And obviously, this church was not perfect, and this church was not full of perfect people. But Paul highly commended this church in the way that they had received the gospel and the way that they had taken it as the word of truth, the word of God, and not just the word of men. And evidently, the gospel had such an effect in the lives of the people there in this church that had become a part of this church that their faith was spread abroad far and wide. And so it seems to me that this church would be a great model church to look at. You know, anytime we see fruits of the Spirit bearing out in the lives of people, whether individuals or collectively as a church, we ought to look at what those people are doing. Don't you think so? That when we all need good examples, and when we see the God working in the lives of people, and we see fruit being born, and we see blessing, whether we see blessings upon that individual or not, we see the blessed fruit that is a blessing to others around them. That's what we're to look for and to look at and to strive for, is to be not blessed ourselves necessarily. That usually comes, but that's not our goal. Our goal is to be a blessing to others, to be a blessing to those around us. And so it seems that was the case with this church at Thessalonica, and I think that's why it's on my mind lately. Perhaps we can learn something from this epistle. 1 Thessalonians, beginning here in chapter 1, it says, Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I think it's always helpful to get some background when we're reading anywhere in Scripture. It's especially helpful, I think, when we read these epistles, whether it's to the church at Rome or to the church at Corinth or to the churches of Galatia, the Thessalonians, the Philippians, the Colossians, wherever the churches were located. I think it's helpful, the best we can, to get a little background. As I look at this epistle, as I hear the words of Paul, and I know and I find out a little bit about where he's been, something about this city of Thessalonica, I'm reminded of the words of Paul from 1 Corinthians when he said that to the Jew he became a Jew. He said to those that were without law, he became as one of them, as without law. He summed it all up and he said, I've become all things to all men, so that I might by all means save some. And he said, Paul is saying, I try to know my audience. I try to know something about the people to whom I am speaking. I try to know something about those to whom I'm trying to minister. Paul tried to put himself in their place, in their situation. He wanted to know a little bit about where they had been, their environment, what they had been through, their mindset, especially those who had never heard the gospel. Those who had never heard the gospel, especially. Paul was interested in knowing what their life experiences had been that had come to have an influence on the mindset that they had. Paul was interested in that. And so let's try to do a little bit of that, like Paul would have. When you go back to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 17, you'll see Paul's first visit to the city of Thessalonica. Just before he goes to Thessalonica, well, he visited a couple of other cities. in that same region. But just prior to that, he had been at Philippi. And you remember what happened to Paul and Silas there at Philippi? It started out really well. They met a lady named Lydia, a seller of purple, and some other women who were down by the riverside having prayer. And things went along fairly well there at Philippi for a little while, but before you know it, things turned for the worse, or at least from all outward appearances, and we find Paul and Silas in jail. And we see them, remember, at midnight in that Philippian jail, but they were singing praises unto God at midnight. And you remember how all that took place there. Well, it really wasn't any different. Everywhere that Paul went, he faced some kind of opposition, to say the least. Most of the time, he faced some kind of persecution. He was threatened, not just with bodily harm, not with his physical harm, but oftentimes his very life was threatened. And it was that way everywhere Paul went. Paul, being the Jew that he was, the Jews who had not accepted the idea, they could not embrace the fact that this man Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah that they were looking for. The Jews who could not accept that, they hated Paul. And once Paul, after that road to Damascus experience, and about 3 years on the backside of the Arabian desert, being, I think, taught of the Lord and instructed by him personally, after he began to preach the gospel and it was having such an impact in that known world around there, the Jews despised him even more. He was a traitor in their eyes. And so everywhere that Paul went, no matter where it was, he had these unbelieving Jews chasing after him, following after him, stirring up the people and causing all kinds of hate and discontent towards Paul. It was that way everywhere that Paul went. And when you look there in the 17th chapter of Acts and see that when Paul first came to Thessalonica, he did as his manner, as his custom was. He went into a synagogue of the Jews. Most of the places he went, in the larger cities at least, there would be a synagogue of the Jews. And he would go in there on the Sabbath day. You talk about boldness. He would go in there on the Sabbath day, their regular meeting time, and he would teach the people. And he would preach Jesus Christ. And it was no different here in Thessalonica. When he got there, he went into the synagogue and he preached that this man Jesus was the Christ. Now, Thessalonica, a little bit of background on the city itself. It was kind of a metropolitan area, if you will. It was a metropolis. It was a large city. It was the chief city of that area. And so there were people from all backgrounds, all cultures mixed in there. It was really, it was truly a melting pot of people. It was a port city, so you had ships coming and going constantly, and trade was going on. And there was all classes of people. There were those who were very wealthy, and there were those who were very poor, and then the working class in between. It was much like any kind of metropolitan area that we might see today. There was probably a fairly good population of Jews, but by and large, this city, like many other cities in that region in that day, were caught up in idolatry. Caught up in idolatry. It was a Roman city. This Roman city had been, the people had pledged their allegiance to Rome just in the past century or so, during a time of civil war. They had pledged their commitment to Rome, and so Rome, the Roman Empire, had favored this city highly. It was a pagan city and a city full of idolatry with just a small population of Jews. So here comes Paul. He knows something about their background. There was something interesting I discovered about this city, and I think it's worthy of sharing. Probably within the last century of Paul's arrival at this city, there had been a cult, evidently a fairly large cult. And this cult was based on a man who had lived, and his name was Cabarrus. I don't know if that's how you pronounce it or not, Cabarrus. But this man claimed to be somebody with great power, with some mystical power, some supernatural power. And what this man did to persuade the people, he tried to bring some kind of hope to those who were without hope. Okay, that's not a bad thing. He tried to encourage those who otherwise were cast out of the society. They weren't among the wealthy. They weren't among the elite. They were the lower class citizens of that place. And this cult developed. Pretty soon, the guy was killed. He was killed by his two brothers, actually. But he became a martyr in the eyes of those people. And this cult still was having an influence just prior to the birth of Christ. The cult was still having an influence in this city. The people who remained in that cult, they believed that this man actually came back from time to time, came back to life from time to time, and made appearances among them, you know, within that city, continuing to minister to them, if you will, continuing to encourage them, continuing to comfort them. Now, a lot of that sounds okay on the surface, but it was a cult, and this was a man, okay? I don't doubt for one bit that Paul the Apostle knew full well the history of the folks there at Thessalonica. He knew about what was going on in the city. He knew the class structure. He knew the mindset of, he knew the history, so he knew something about this cult. The Apostle Paul, I have no doubt, had a pretty good idea of what the climate was before he got to that city. Okay? Just for what that's worth. But think about that. Now, Paul is going into a place who is very, very dedicated to Rome, to the emperor, to Caesar. From the standpoint of if it's government, from a political standpoint, this place was very dedicated to the government, to the Roman kingdom. The Apostle Paul goes in there and says, basically, there's another king. There's another king, and his name was Jesus. And he began to preach Jesus Christ and him crucified. And some of the people believed. In fact, we read over there that even some of the Jews believed, but there were many unbelieving Jews. Now, a great host of the Gentiles believed Paul's preaching. And evidently, it says there in Acts 17 that many of the chief women, evidently some of the more prominent women in the city, and I'm not sure why, I'm glad that was in there. I don't know exactly what that means or why that's noteworthy, but Luke decided that that was noteworthy, or inspired of God, that it was noteworthy to mention that not just some of the Jews and a multitude of the Greeks, but many of the chief women also believed the preaching of Paul. So there was no small number who embraced the gospel when Paul began to preach there in Thessalonica. But just as it was everywhere else, very soon the unbelieving Jews stirred up the people. They went about, in fact, they even assaulted the house of a man named Jason, because they thought that Paul and Silas and Timothy were there at the house of Jason. And they stirred up, oh, I like this phrase over there in Acts 17. It says, lewd fellows of the baser sort. They stirred up many of the lewd fellows of the baser sort, the drags of the city. They got some real, I don't know how you describe them. They got some, well, lewd fellows of the baser sort. And they assaulted the house of Jason. And they didn't find Paul and Silas and Timothy. And so they drew Jason out and some others that were in the house. And they drew them before the people. And you know what they said as they brought them before the leaders of the city? They said, "These that have turned the world upside down have come hither also." You see what? Did you hear that? You see what a great stir, what a great influence in a very short period of time the preaching of the gospel had in this big metropolitan city that was swallowed up in idolatry and in a large segment that was caught up in a cult. And those who were very, probably pagan, very worldly-minded city. And the unbelieving Jews drew Jason and these others, other disciples, and said, these that have turned the world upside down. See, they knew. They had already heard before Paul and Silas and Timothy ever got to Thessalonica. They knew about it. They had heard something about this. I'm sure they thought about it as a sect of people. Of Jesus, this Nazarene, and these followers of him, they had heard, and no doubt they had heard about Saul of Tarsus turned Paul the preacher. They had heard about all of this, and now they're here in our city. They've turned the world upside down out there. It's amazing to me. It's amazing to me when I look at this church at Thessalonica. What an influence. Let's read a little bit more. What an influence the gospel had in a very short period of time. Now we see there in Acts chapter 17, it says that Paul reasoned with them in the synagogues 3 Sabbath days. And when you read down through there, it seems like there was very little time afterwards that because of the persecution, because of the unbelieving Jews and all of the trouble they were stirring up, in just a very short period of time, they sent Paul and Silas and Timothy, well, I think Silas and Timothy may have stayed there. They sent Paul out. I mean, they sent him on to the next town in a very short period of time. It could have been just a few weeks. Now, keep that in mind. Just a few weeks' time. Some scholars say it was probably a few months. But nevertheless, it was a very short period of time. Paul says to them, "We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers." A little bit further down the road, Paul has comes to Athens. And Silas and Timothy are with him there at Athens, I believe. And while he was at Athens, you can read this, in fact, in chapter 3 of 1 Thessalonians. While they were at Athens, later on down the road, Paul was concerned about this church, this newly established church, these new believers. And rightly so, because they're in the middle of this persecution that's continuing on even after Paul leaves. The persecution continues. And in the middle of this very worldly, ungodly, pagan, idolatrous city, here's a group of believers. Paul was concerned about them. He was concerned about their steadfastness. So a little bit later on down the road, after they leave Thessalonica, they come to Athens. And Paul says in chapter 3, he thought it was good to send Timothy back to Thessalonica. He was so concerned about it. In fact, let's break away for just a second and read how Paul, look at what he says in chapter 2, verse 17. Get the sense of Paul's affection for these people. What a beautiful relationship, in fact, they had formed in just a very short period of time. And another great example between minister and church. Another great example. And in fact, much of this epistle, we see Paul describing the example that he tried to set while he lived among them, just a short time while he lived among them, so that that would be ingrained in their minds as to how that they should live, knowing that Paul is going to be moving on. He's not going to stay there for very long. And so he needed to have an impact on them in a very short time. And the greatest impact that Paul had on them after preaching the gospel, he lived the gospel. He lived the gospel. That's important. That's a critical lesson for each and every one of us. We can preach all day long, but if we don't live it, it doesn't mean a thing. We can come here together and listen to it and hear it and rejoice in it, but if we don't go out and live it, it doesn't mean a thing. He says in verse 17, "But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart." He says, "My heart was with you. I was taken away from you for a short time. Not in heart. My heart was still with you. My heart was heavy. I longed to see you. I longed to come back and be with you." He says, "Endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire." I had a great desire to come back and see your face again, to be there with you again, and to enjoy that fellowship that we had. He says, "Wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. I've had a mind to come back and see you often, but Satan has hindered us." He says, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are our glory and joy." Listen to what he says in chapter 3. Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone and send Timotheus. And so while they're at Athens, a little bit later on down the road, Paul sends Timothy back to Thessalonica to see how they were doing. And Timothy brings back a most comforting report. Brings back good tidings, verse 6. Brings these good tidings of the faith and charity of these Thessalonians, this church at Thessalonica, brings that report back to Paul. And now Paul is moved to pen this epistle in response to the report that Timothy has brought back. And so he says to them in chapter 1, "We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing." Did you see what Paul said there? "Making mention of you in our prayers. We give thanks to God always for you all." I'm looking for examples here. I'm looking for examples. Paul, he was a man of prayer. He was a man who was constantly in prayer, continually in prayer. I'm convinced that Paul didn't just pray three times a day. I'm convinced that Paul had a mind and a spirit of prayer continually. And you know, and that's what prayer is. Prayer is communicating with God. Prayer doesn't require us every time to go to our closet and get down on our knees and "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." That's our pattern. That's not the exact words we have to use. Prayer is a condition of the heart. It's a condition of our spirit. It's not something necessarily that we just do a certain time of the day or a certain number of times throughout the day. Prayer is a condition of our heart. And Paul was a man who was continually in prayer. He says, I've thought about you in prayer. I give thanks to God always for you. Whenever I think about you, I give thanks unto God for what I remember about you and what we experienced together and what a great time we had in the Lord when I was with you, making mention of you in our prayers. How is it with you and I? Do we have this? I know there's other things that we have to think about during the day. But even at that, even while we were on the job, while we are at school, while we are taking care of other chores, you know, taking care of the chores around the house, whatever our day brings, do we have this mind and heart of prayer where at least in the background, I may be focused on my job at work, but somewhere in the background of my mind, I'm thinking about you. I'm thinking about you. Is that, I said that, I shouldn't have said that. I should have said that a little bit differently. That's the mind that you and I should have. I fail terribly at that. I do, but I try. I should be continually thinking about my brothers and sisters in Christ. Kind of, again, like in the background of my mind. And every opportunity when other things finally kind of get cleared out of the way and I can really focus and spend time truly in prayer, communicating with God, where does my mind go? Lord, help me pay my bills. Lord, help me get through the day. Lord, take care of this guy beside me in the cubicle next to me that's just really giving me a hard time. Lord, the next customer that comes along, would you just, you know, please help me bear with them. Our mind usually, when we begin to pray, when we truly begin to communicate with God, typically, maybe it's just with me, typically, though, I think our minds go to my needs, what I need God to do. Should it be that way? Or when I finally get everything kind of cleared out of the way and I sit down and take a little break at work, should I begin to pray for you? And think about you. Think about what I know about you, perhaps what you've been through this past week, maybe something you're facing today that I'm aware of. Shouldn't my mind go to you? Always, Paul says, always for you. I thank God always for you. Remembering always, he says, always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. That's where my mind should go. He says, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. Verse 4, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. Look there at verse 3. There's three things that Paul names here that he remembers when he thinks back. Now remember, he's heard this good report. He's gotten this good report from Timothy about their faith and charity, these good tidings of how well they're doing, how things are going. And so Paul reflects. He thinks back, and he remembers about this church. He remembers their work of faith. Faith is a beautiful thing, isn't it? Faith is the substance of things hoped for, right? It's the evidence of things not seen. Faith is a fruit of the Spirit. When we believe, when we embrace something by faith, when we acknowledge that we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, or we believe His Word, when we believe, that is an exercise of the faith that God has given us, that God has planted within us. It is a fruit of the Spirit. If you see somebody believing, you see somebody walking in faith, you see somebody exercising faith, it's because the Spirit of God is dwelling within. But you don't know it's there unless it's being exercised, do you? You don't know it's there. That's the lesson that James taught, in fact, when he was talking about faith without works. And that's what Paul says here, right? He remembers your work of faith. Very important expression, your work of faith. I could see your faith because I could see your works. I know there's faith there because I could see you working it out. And that's what James was talking about over there, his faith being without works. He said, in fact, it was dead. It's inactive. It has no influence. It's as though it's not even there. You can't see it. And in fact, James, you remember the example that James gave about faith without works? He made that statement over there. You remember, he says, You show me your faith without works, I'll show you my faith by my works. And the first can't be done. The second is, and that's how we know that faith exists. It's through working it out, through works. Paul says, I remember your work of faith. Oh, and the example that James gave was, when you see somebody destitute, when you see somebody destitute or naked, or whatever the need might be, is the implication there. When you see somebody in need, and all you say to them is, be clothed, be fed, be filled, and you go on your way, what have you done? Nothing. You've done nothing. That's what you've done. You've just said the words. And so that was the example that James gave without actually doing something. When you have the ability and opportunity to meet the need, to fulfill the need, that's when you've shown your faith. That is a work of faith. And I can't help but think about, you know, what Paul says there in the Hebrew letter, that, you know, without faith, it is impossible. It is impossible to please God. So Paul looks back at this church at Thessalonica, he's reflecting sweet memories in very recent, fairly recent history, but sweet memories of Paul's visit there, his time that he spent there at Thessalonica, and he remembered their work of faith. And then he says, and labor of love, very similar principle. I don't know you love me. You might tell me, but until you show me, you don't know I love you until I show you. And it is a labor, it's a work. Sometimes it's a great labor for you to love me. I know it's a greater labor for you to love me sometimes than it is for me to love you. It's easy to love you. But, you know, I'm one of those that it's difficult to love, right, sometimes. And we meet people like that sometimes, so it's a greater labor at times than others. But we show our love, just like we show our faith by our works, we show our love by laboring, by engaging, by getting to work, by doing something. It's a labor of love. And it may require sacrifice on our part, and that's the way God's love is. He demonstrated that love towards us by sacrificing His own Son. Christ sacrificed Himself. This is a sacrificial love, and it requires labor. Paul remembered their labor of love. Okay, and then he says, patience of hope. Patience of hope. Paul could see hope in these people. He could see hope. And that's a little bit different there. That's a little bit more difficult to see. But he says patience of hope. And I'm reminded, I know that long-suffering is a fruit of the Spirit. But I'm reminded of what Paul said in the 5th chapter of Romans. How that tribulations worketh patience, right? Tribulations worketh patience. And you've heard it many times. You pray for patience, the next day you get tribulations. Tribulations worketh patience. It works patience. It doesn't work on your patience. It's supposed to exercise your patience. Tribulations exercises your patience. And patience, experience, I think he said, and experience, hope. And hope maketh not ashamed. We ought not to be ashamed of hope, because hope is made brighter as we experience the tribulations of life, if we face those tribulations as we should. And we've spent weeks, I think, from 1 Peter talking about those kinds of things. So he says he remembers your work of faith. He remembered their labor of love. He remembered their patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and our Father. And just a kind of a side note. In the sight of God, our Father. In our work of faith, in our efforts to exercise our faith, in our efforts to demonstrate our love, in our efforts to stand firm in hope. Remember, all of that is in the sight of God. All that we do, all that we say, all that we think is in the sight of God, our Father. It's a good way to examine our motivation. It's a good way to examine our motivation. Remembering that all that we say, all that we think, all that we do, oh, boy, that just convicted me, is in the sight of God, our Father. I'll tell you something else, this situation, it reminds me of what we read about the church at Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2. Go back over there sometime and refresh yourself. The church at Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2, what a great place that was. They were sound in doctrine. They were sound in practice. They had it down to a T. They could detect the least bit of error if it ever came their way. They could identify a false apostle just like that. I mean, they were sound in doctrine. But you're going to lose your candlestick because you've left your first love. So, remembering that all that we say and do and think is in the sight of God our Father will help us examine our motivation in the things that we do. And then he says in verse 4, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. Paul, what a great commendation this is. Paul said, I can see what an effect the gospel had in your life. He goes on to say, let's come back to that in just a second. He said, for our gospel, you see how it's connected, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance. And ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake, and ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost. He goes on over in chapter 2 and commends them for receiving it as the word of God and not as the word of men. He says, I can see what the effect, based on the effect that the gospel has had in your life, and because I can see your faith and your love and your hope, because I can see all of that, Paul could confidently say, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. Paul could confidently say to these people, based on the characteristics that he saw in their lives, these characteristics that were so prominent among the people in this church, that gave sure evidence of their election, that they were of the elect of God, predestinated to the adoption of children, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, chosen by Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will, to the praise and the glory of His grace. Paul could say, brethren, beloved, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. Well, he goes on to say, in verse 7, look at this. He says, I remember the manner of life you were living. I've received these good tidings of your faith and charity from Timothy. I can see the evidence of the Holy Spirit working in your life. I can see the evidence of God your election of him, by him. So that, he says, you became followers of us and of the Lord. You know, I want to go back to verse 5 again for just a second. He says, our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. You know, sometimes, he says, ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. Sometimes the evidence of the gospel being preached, I would say that to some extent, to some degree, this evidence will always be seen where people have, it will always be a part of the evidence that the Word of God has been preached in power and in demonstration of the Spirit. That's what Paul wrote there in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, that he preached the gospel. He said it came to them in power and in demonstration of the Spirit. Demonstrating the Spirit is involved in the preaching of the gospel and in the hearing of the gospel, the evidence of that, to some degree or another, is the extent to which the people take that, embrace it, and then apply it to their lives. And that's why it was so important. Did that make sense? That was why it was so important that Paul lived the example that he did. You see what he says? Ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. For your sake. And you know what? In fact, he spends most of chapter 2 not boasting on himself, not boasting about himself, but reminding them of the manner of life that he lived. Let's look at that real quick. Let's don't get in any big hurry. He says, you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. For your sake. Paul says, the manner of life that I lived, I wasn't trying to make a name for myself. I wasn't trying to gain anything from you. I wasn't trying to take advantage of you. I wasn't trying to deceive you. And that's what he says in chapter 2. He says, verse 3, our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile. Paul expressed to the Thessalonians that he knew the gospel had been entrusted to him. Look at verse 4. We were allowed of God. This was a privilege that God had given us to be allowed to be put in trust with the gospel. Paul says, I know that. I know that this was a great privilege that God had bestowed upon me to allow me, to entrust me to preach the gospel. And so when I came preaching the gospel to you, I wanted to be sure that it could have the greatest impact possible with the blessings of the Holy Spirit. And in doing so, I wanted to show you the example, how to live what I'm trying to preach to you. That was Paul's approach. He says, I wasn't interested in pleasing men. All I was interested in was pleasing God. He says in verse 5, we didn't use flattering words. We didn't hide under a cloak of covetousness. I wasn't trying to take advantage of you behind your back. God is my witness, Paul says. He said we didn't seek glory from you or others. He said, in fact, he says in verse 6, what he is saying is, we could have done that as the apostles of Christ. They said, we didn't lay that burden upon you. I didn't want to lay a burden upon you to think that you had to look at me as somebody any different than who I am. I'm just Paul. And I didn't want you to look at me as somebody up here. I wanted to live among you. And then he went on to say that he labored. He labored in travail night and day. You see, here was the example Paul was setting for these saints. Laboring night and day. He didn't expect them to take care of him and his needs. We find out a little bit later that somebody else was helping him, but he was laboring night and day. He'd go build tents, I suppose. He was a tent maker. He'd go do that for, I don't know, how many hours a day, 8-10 hours a day, maybe more. I don't have any idea. But he labored night and day. He might have made tents at night, I don't know. But he labored night and day so that they could see the love that he had for them. Well, he goes on to say, let's go get back to chapter 1, verse 5. So he says, our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost. That's another evidence that the Holy Spirit of God was working in the matter. That the preaching of the gospel was blessed by the presence of the Holy Spirit, and it was being effectually worked, if you will, in the hearts of the people, because they received the word in spite of the affliction that they were facing. In spite of the affliction that those Jews, there were some Jews there. It turned out that most of this church was mostly Gentiles, but there were some Jews. And the Jews, they received the word in much affliction, just as Paul had, because there were other Jews around there, the unbelieving Jews, you know, that stirred up the people. So there were some believing Jews, and they received the word in spite of the afflictions, in spite of the persecutions, in spite of the obstacles in front of them. They received it in much affliction, but in much joy of the Holy Ghost. Amen? That's how they received the gospel. And he goes on to say a little bit later on that even you Gentiles, you have suffered some of the same afflictions in receiving the gospel of your countrymen, just like the Jews did. We can rest assured, and Jesus told us more than once, didn't he? That's what we can expect. That we can expect to face sufferings and persecution for his sake, for the sake of righteousness. And as we embrace, there's always afflictions in the gospel, whether it's from whether the gospel is being preached, there's afflictions in the preaching of the gospel. There's afflictions that the preacher experiences. If it's the people embracing, hearing and embracing the gospel, there's afflictions that you're going to face. There's going to be obstacles. There's going to be trials because you embrace the gospel of Christ. But they received it so much so, with joy of the Holy Ghost, he says in verse 7, so that ye were in samples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. Listen to this. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. And look at your maps when you get a chance, not right this minute, but when you get home, look at your maps and see how far away these other places were. These regions there, their faith was spread abroad. In fact, so much so that he says, also in every place, your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. He says, when we get to the next town, they've already heard about this, about you in Thessalonica. We don't have to tell. We don't have to boast of the things that you have done to the people in the next town because they've already heard. Isn't that a great testimony? Isn't that a great testimony that the gospel had such an impact on the lives of these people and that their reputation spread faster than the Apostle Paul could? He says, for they themselves, that reputation that went ahead of the apostle, that reputation of the church at Thessalonica, how it reached other places, that reputation and the effect that that had on other people, that, he says in verse 9, show of us, that's clear evidence of what manner of entering in we had unto you and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. And again, when you get a little background of this city, to think that there were those who were willing in just a short period of time that were impacted by the gospel in such a way that they laid down their idols. They turned from serving idols and all of the sinful manner of worship that most of those idols involved. They turned away from that to serve the living and true God. And there's much more, but he says, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. This church is a great example. And Lord willing, let's spend some more time in the days ahead following the example of this church, learning more about their manner of lives, how they were willing to embrace the gospel under the worst of circumstances, and then to allow the gospel to have such an impact in their lives. These three characteristics that stand out so prominently: their work of faith, their labor of love, and their patience of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ.